Good afternoon, brothers and sisters. God wishes his people to worship him in spirit and in truth. And this afternoon we may come again into his presence to praise and glorify his name. We welcome visitors and guests who are joining us to worship our great and glorious God. May you also be enriched by the preaching of his word and join in the praise of him who made you. May the preaching this afternoon lead our hearts and minds to reflect on the perfect life led for us by our Saviour Jesus Christ. May we in thankfulness then come to desire to live for him and do what is pleasing to our Lord. Consistory has the following announcements. At its last meeting, Consistory with Deacons resolved to extend the term of office of Brother Squeak Van Joon by 1 year. This allows for a more balanced retirement roster for the next few years. Moreover, in order to fill the forthcoming vacancies, Consistory nominated the following brothers for the office of Elder. The brothers Tim Evetts, Jack Den Boer, Rolf Dykstra, John Overmeulen, Nathan Wegener, and Reuben Zandman. Consistory has nominated the following brothers for the office of Deacon: Robert Old, Jos van Dyk, Hendrik Vermaak, and Anthony Wegener. The election will take place, the Lord willing, on Sunday the 17th of October, immediately after the morning service. This afternoon, we may welcome to the pulpit Reverend Anderson from the Free Reformed Church of Rockingham. And before we commence, let us sing together from hymn 47, verse 1.
From Psalm 121, verses 1 and 4.
Thank you.
Together with the Church of all ages, confess our undoubted Christian faith using the words of the Apostles' Creed. And we'll do that by singing together hymn 1. Father, we indeed lift our eyes up to you in faith, knowing that you have promised to receive our worship also again this afternoon, that it may become part and parcel of the worship that takes place around your heavenly throne. We stand in awe at the fact that we can sing your praises, as it were, together with angels and departed saints. We know that we do not deserve to come into your holy presence. And yet, we come in the name of your Son, our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And we pray that you would receive our praises this afternoon. We pray that you would speak to us by your holy word. That word, by your Spirit, would strengthen, encourage, and even where necessary, admonish us, that we may be the more equipped to serve you in this life, in thankfulness for that salvation that you've given us, and in thankfulness for the eternal life that you set before us in your Son, Jesus Christ. And it is in his name that we pray. Amen. Our scripture readings have to do with Lord's Day 41 concerning the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. And we read first then from Deuteronomy chapter 22. And we'll read the verses 13 through to the end of the chapter. If any man takes a wife and goes into her and then hates her and accuses her of misconduct and brings a bad name upon her, saying, I took this woman, and when I came near her, I did not find in her evidence of virginity. Then the father of the young woman and her mother shall take and bring out the evidence of her virginity to the elders of the city in the gate. And the father of the young woman shall say to the elders, I gave my daughter to this man to marry, and he hates her. And behold, he has accused her of misconduct, saying, I did not find in your daughter evidence of virginity. And yet this is the evidence of my daughter's virginity. And they shall spread the cloak before the elders of the city. Then the elders of that city shall take the man and whip him. Literally, more generally, punish him. And they shall fine him 100 shekels of silver, and give them to the father of the young woman, because he has brought a bad name upon a virgin of Israel. And she shall be his wife. He may not divorce her all his days. But if the thing is true, that evidence of virginity was not found in the young woman, then they shall bring out the young woman to the door of her father's house, and the men of her city shall stone her to death with stones, because she has done an outrageous thing in Israel by whoring in her father's house. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. If a man is found lying with the wife of another man, both of them shall die, the man who lay with the woman and the woman. So you shall purge the evil from Israel. If there's a betrothed virgin, and a man meets her in the city and lies with her, then you shall bring them both out to the gate of that city, and you shall stone them to death with stones. The young woman, because she did not cry for help, though she was in the city, and the man, because he violated his neighbor's wife. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. But if in the open country a man meets a young woman who is betrothed, and the man seizes her and lies with her, then only the man who lay with her shall die. But you shall do nothing to the young woman. She has committed no offense punishable by death. But this case is like that of a man attacking and murdering his neighbor because he met her in the open country, and though the betrothed young woman cried for help, there was none to rescue her. If a man meets a virgin who is not betrothed and seizes her and lies with her, and they are found, then the man who lay with her shall give to the father of the young woman 50 shekels of silver, and she shall be his wife, because he has violated her. He may not divorce her all his days. A man shall not take his father's wife, so that he does not uncover his father's nakedness. Our second reading you will find in the first letter of the Apostle Paul to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 6. And we'll read the verses 18 to 20. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body. But the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. We're going to respond with the singing of Psalm 120, having just read of the case of a virgin who may have been falsely accused by a man of not having been a virgin when entering into her marriage. We can imagine such a prayer psalm as 120 being a source of comfort to such a person. My privilege to preach to you the word of our Lord this afternoon, as that is summarized for us in Lord's Day 41 of the Heidelberg Catechism. What does the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery, teach us? That all unchastity is cursed by God. We must, therefore, detest it from the heart and live chaste and disciplined lives, both within and outside of holy marriage. Does God in this commandment forbid nothing more than adultery and such similar shameful sins? Since we, body and soul, are temples of the Holy Spirit, it is God's will that we keep ourselves pure and holy. Therefore, he forbids all unchaste acts, gestures, words, thoughts, desires, and whatever may entice us to unchastity. Following upon the preaching of God's word, we'll be singing from Psalm 51, verse 4. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, in recent times the older youth in Rockingham have been studying some of the laws of Moses. And that fact was the genesis of the sermon that I present to you this afternoon. Before, however, that we examine in a little bit more detail what the Lord God has said on this topic in his law, it is important to remember that sexuality was given to mankind by God as a gift. A gift, if you think back to Adam and Eve, God gave them to each other also to enjoy that gift in the bond of marriage. It's a gift given both for procreation and for uniting two people in intimate love. And it's important that we understand that when we go to God's laws. Because God's laws are given to us as a path for our thankfulness to him, as a path for living under his blessing. And so those laws, they also serve to protect us. And God's laws are given to us also to show us the path of reconciliation. That's the beautiful, or one of the beautiful things about God's law. It also takes account of our sinful nature. It's not just don't do this, don't do that, and make sure you do this. It's also about, well, what to do when sin has occurred, how to be reconciled both to God and to our neighbour. And so I preach to you this afternoon our topic under the following theme, protecting the gift of sexuality. We're going to look at the laws that we've just read, and then we're going to think about their presuppositions, what they presuppose, and finally also their implications. And so I think it would be good if you would have also Deuteronomy 22 open in your Bibles. I want to, first of all, make sure that we understand the laws as they come to us. We started at verse 13 with that first case that the law of Moses gives to us. It's a case where two people get married, but the person that gets married and goes into his wife for one or other reason, doesn't really matter what reason it was, he begins to despise his wife. Literally, the text talks about hating, but in Hebrew, when you talk about hating, really what you are saying is you're not loving the person. It doesn't necessarily mean that you loathe the person. Nevertheless, it's clear that this person has regrets that he's marrying this girl, and therefore he brings a charge against her because he wants to get out of the marital deal. He's gone into her and he brings a charge. Well, this woman that you gave me, she wasn't a virgin when I went into her. And he brings that forward as a reason to have this marriage annulled. We have to understand socially, in terms of ancient Israel, quite frequently you actually signed the marriage contract well in advance of actually coming together to live with your wife. Months, or it could even be a number of years. And so in the intervening period, this young man has decided he doesn't really want to get married to this girl. And the law describes that the parents of the girl can then bring to the court the evidence of their daughter's virginity. The sheets, which in those days would typically belong to the parents of the girl. And we're told that if indeed her virginity is shown, and this young man, under false pretenses, attempted to get out of the marriage, then he is to be punished. The ESV suggests that part of the punishment would be whipping. That's an interpretation of the translation. Nevertheless, at the very least, we are told that he's to be fined 100 shekels. And then we need to understand that in Moses' day, a day laborer, that is to say, somebody on the bottom of the earning scale, would earn about 10 silver shekels a year. So you're looking at a fine for somebody on the bottom of the earning scale of approximately 10 years' wages. That's a considerable sum. And of course, in Israel, if you weren't able to pay your fine or your debt, you would be compelled to sell yourself into slavery. The Lord God did put a maximum term on that, but maximum term is 6 years. So worst case scenario, if you didn't have any money at all, you would sell yourself into slavery for a period of 6 years to pay off that fine. At the very least, we can see that this is no small misdemeanor, bringing such a false charge among God's people. Then, on top of that, you are not only to be married to this girl, but you are never, for whatever reason, allowed to divorce her. It might mean that if difficult times did come, that two people could still be separated, but nevertheless, you will remain financially responsible for your wife for as long as she lives. Part of the reason for that is that having attempted to give her a bad name, were she to become single at any point in her life, in that society it would be incredibly difficult for her to once again be able to be married. And in ancient society it was very difficult as a single woman to be able to eke out a living. The examples that we have in Scripture show widows, for example, gleaning fields. The only way that they're able to earn some kind of income, or using any children that they might have to derive income from them. However, should it be true? And should this girl indeed not have been a virgin when she entered into marriage, she is to be taken out to the door of her father's house and to be given the death penalty. What she has done is tantamount to adultery. And the situation is namely this. If she had faced up to this sin before she got married, none of this would be happening to her. But she has lied not only to her future husband, but also to her father. And that makes that quite severe. Very severe, although we do need to remember that death penalties given in the law of Moses are maximum penalties, except for one case, and one case only, where the law specifically states that the penalty is mandatory, and that's namely for murder one. In Numbers chapter 35, verse 31, we read, "Moreover, you shall accept no ransom for the life of a murderer who is guilty of death, but he shall be put to death." In any other case where a death penalty is possible, the victim, in this case, the man himself, the victim has the right to accept a ransom payment in exchange for the death of the guilty person. And there are many texts in Scripture that also allude to this practice. It goes a little bit too far to describe that in one sermon. The next case that Deuteronomy 22 brings to our attention that's important to understand is the case of somebody that lies with a betrothed woman. Now, that too is punished with death, namely the death of both of them if it happens in the city. We need to understand, brothers and sisters, that in ancient Israel, betrothal was not quite the same thing as engagement is to us. When two people get engaged in our society, they are promising that at a certain point they will get married to each other. But in Israel, when you are betrothed to somebody, you actually sign the marriage contract. You are formally married, even although you have not yet come together. For which reason, when you break a betrothal, it is adultery. If you break an engagement, as upsetting and sad as that can be, you are breaking your promise, but you are not trying to annul a marriage contract. And so, somebody lying with a betrothed woman is lying with a married woman. And the reason that both are punished if it happens in the city has to do with the nature of ancient cities. If you've ever been to Holland, you'll know that there's a lot of row houses there. People share walls, even more in ancient Israel. And the walls that you share, and everybody shares walls, and they're very small houses, the walls that you actually share are nothing more than mud. So everything can be heard from any household. Because people lived crammed together inside the city in the security of a place that was walled around. That's why you lived like that and not in the big open spaces. It was too dangerous. But if you're living in an enclosed space like that, in a city, and for example, you are being raped, you can cry out, anybody will hear you. That's the presumption of the way the law is formulated. The woman obviously didn't cry out, both of them are guilty, both of them get the death penalty. Which is why it's different if it happens outside the city walls, in the country. And then the woman is given the presumption of innocence. She's not even asked. No punishment goes to her. If it happened in the open country, the man receives the punishment. Only the man. Finally, in verses 28 and 29, we're dealing with what we call fornication, that is to say, sex before marriage. And then no distinction is made between consensual intimacy or rape. In both cases, there is a moral obligation for the two to get married. Now, this is not the first time that this law has been given. The law was already given in Exodus chapter 22. And there it was also made clear that there is an out clause. Namely, that if the father of the girl believes that the two people are not suited for each other, and the fine is still imposed on the young man, but they do not have to get married. Now, for us in our society, we have to get our heads a little bit around the fact that, well, why would two people, especially in a case, for example, of rape, still have to get married? But then we need to think back to the time of Israel and the way society worked. To understand it, ask yourself what happened in the two rape cases that we know about from Scripture. Namely, the case of Dinah and the case of Tamar. In both cases, marriage was what was wanted also by the girls themselves. It's a little bit less clear perhaps in the case of Dinah, but in the case of Dinah, Jacob, the father of the bride, liaises with the perpetrator and with his father. They come to an agreement. The perpetrator's father is has agreed to pay whatever ransom Jacob would ask from him. And in the context of Genesis, and we know that if you look at other examples, also Dinah will have been consulted. Think of the case of Amnon and Tamar. Tamar is a daughter of David. She's raped by her half-brother. It is Tamar that remonstrates both with Amnon the rapist and with her dad, King David, make that man marry me. And we need to ask ourselves, well, why? But you see, in ancient Israel, if you're caught in that position, this will, humanly speaking, be the only opportunity for you to find a husband. Nobody else will marry you after that's happened. It will be your only opportunity to be able to bear children. And so you take a good double think. Will this man be able to turn around and be an all right husband for me? You still have the right to say, no, I don't think so. In which case your dad will say, no, this wedding's not going ahead. But in the two cases we have from Scripture, both girls turn around and say, well, actually, I'd rather be married now. What do we see from these laws? Well, the rather obvious point is that sexual intimacy before marriage is clearly sinful. And that it also has serious consequences in God's eyes. And if we understand that it is sinful and that it has consequences, then we understand that if this does occur, that it's a sin that needs to be confessed. Not only before God, but also before the parents of the girl who are responsible for her. Sometimes that can be rather difficult. I will remember years ago, my first congregation in the Netherlands, a situation where indeed this had happened. And in this young man's case, he was very afraid to have to confess to his father-in-law to be, because the man concerned was indeed prone to fly into fits of rage, and as such could pose a danger to the young man if he indeed confessed and the man fell into a fit and punched him. That's what he was afraid of. Nevertheless, in discussing this, we thought, look, you have got to do the right thing by the Lord and trust him. And so, as difficult as it was, he went to his prospective father-in-law and confessed. And since that moment, there had been a very strong bond between the two. That man, instead of flying into a fit of rage, was amazed and awestruck to see the humility of this young man and to see in him a spirit that really wanted to follow the ways of the Lord also with his daughter. And that's what counted. As I said at the beginning, God's laws show us how to reconcile when sin has been committed. Well, that brings me to the presuppositions embodied in these laws. The first one is perhaps rather obvious. There's a court case that comes up when such an accusation is made against the virginity of a girl that has just been married. And the fact that a court case can come up shows us that marriage in Scripture is a legal covenant. In other words, when you get married, you swear oaths of allegiance to each other. In God's name and before public, it is something that is registered. Why do I emphasize that? There are people out there that kind of have the idea, look, in Old Testament times you got talking to a girl or to her parents, you got permission to marry her, and then you just took her, shacked up in your new house, and that was it. You guys are married. Nothing of the sort. The prophet Malachi, for example, when he talks about marriage, he talks about the wife by covenant. That word covenant implies witnesses and oaths and a contract. And this is the way, of course, or one of the ways in which the Lord attempts to protect marriage. That we do swear oaths of allegiance to each other when we get married. The second presupposition is one that the rabbis in the days of the Lord Jesus already had clearly seen. They saw that if you're going to take this law seriously and allow somebody to take a newlywed girl to court, making such a charge against her, the only way that that could be acceptable in court is if you are able to prove as the accuser that before you came together, you had never ever been alone with that girl before. And you need to produce witnesses to prove that. You see, otherwise it will be all too easy. If you've slipped up in courtship, and then you get married and you don't like the girl and you want to bring an accusation against her, well, of course she's not the virgin and you're the culprit. And so the rabbis ruled, if you're going to bring a court case like this, you must prove with witnesses that you've never been alone before with her. And that was the general way that courtship was done in those times. If you know that you are going to be married with a particular girl and you're getting to know her, you will never allow yourself to be alone with her before the marriage. Now, think of Matthew chapter 1. Remember Joseph and Mary? And at a certain point, Mary is with child by the Holy Spirit. They're betrothed, in other words, they've actually signed a marriage contract, but they haven't come together yet. Joseph, of course, doesn't know the bit about the Holy Spirit. But he comes to know that Mary is pregnant. And he decides to take action and to put her away. He doesn't go for the death penalty, that's his right. He decides to have a divorce. But we're told, right before we're told he decides to do that, we're told, and Joseph was a righteous man. And for any clear-thinking Jew at that time reading Matthew, the implication is obvious. Joseph was a righteous man. In other words, Joseph and Mary had never been alone together before, which enables Joseph to take this matter to court and to have her divorced. Something else to think about. You see, in God's law, when somebody's put to death, the witnesses are to cast the first stones. The people that are concerned with the crime. And if a daughter needs to be stoned because she was indeed not a virgin when she entered into marriage and did not admit that, who gets to execute her? Verse 21. They bring out the young woman to the door of her father's house, and the men of her city shall stone her. In other words, it is a, and has become, a public matter. It's a problem of the community. Marriage is so important. It is not just something between two people and them alone. Leave them
to sort it out.
God says marriage is so important. It is the cornerstone of society, and it is a problem of the community, both when marriage is arranged and registered and when it goes wrong and is breached. Despite the erosion of marriage in modern Western society, we still have something of that in the fact that marriages are still registered by the state. But God's law goes further, not just registered by the state, but breaches of marriage are to be punished by the state. Another presupposition. What we also see clearly in these laws is the parents' responsibility in bringing up their children, and particularly with respect to daughters, in giving them away, indeed, pure. The fine, if there is one for a young man, goes to the parents of the girl, for they are the ones who were responsible. They are the ones who have been victimized by the sin that has gone on. This means, too, that parents have an important role to play in bringing up their children, in talking with their children about sexuality. And that's more than just putting up fences and making rules. It's also more than just warning about sin. It's instruction also in the beauty and awe for the gift of intimacy that God has given to the human race. And about the blessing that God promises when we follow His ways, when we keep ourselves pure for marriage, and not soiling the beautiful experience of marriage with other memories that then will serve to pollute one's mind. You know, we still have the custom that dads walk their daughters down the aisle when they get married. But that's not just a beautiful tradition. It has a biblical basis. Fathers give away their daughters to their husbands. Their responsibility ends at that moment. Finally, if you think about these laws, you also see that when things go wrong, the primary responsibility is laid at the feet of the male. Think about it. Think about that law on fornication. If two people have gotten into bed with each other before they are married, who gets punished with the civil punishment? Not the girl. And even if she was the one that wanted it in the first place, yes, of course, she'd have to confess her sin before the Lord and before her parents. But the guy is the one that is punished with the fine. The guy is going to be the one that will have to sell himself into debt slavery if it all goes wrong. Because the Lord lays the responsibility ultimately at the feet of the male. Even when we're courting, going out with one another, it's important that a guy understand and show by the decisions he takes that he wants to lead this girl spiritually also before the Lord for the rest of their lives. And that has to have an impact on the kinds of choices made. Will we serve the Lord in good faith or not? Finally, a few implications. Now, think of the Sermon on the Mount of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a very well-known sermon in Scripture. One of the main points that the Lord Jesus is making in that sermon is that whenever you're encountering a law of God that says, don't do this or do this, you need to think more than just about the action that you're asked to do or not to do. Because every law of God, says the Lord Jesus, also has a reflection on your heart and your thoughts and your mind. Because for the Lord Jesus, the point is that our mind, our heart, belongs just as much to God as our body, as our actions. And this is also very much the point that Lord's Day 41 is making when it leads us to think through the seventh commandment. We, body and soul, are temples of the Holy Spirit. Body and soul. What does that mean? It means that God forbids not only unchaste acts and gestures and words, but thoughts and desires. That means if we want to receive God's blessing with respect to this gift of intimacy, we need to be wary of the kind of literature that we are reading, the kind of films that we are watching, the kind of things that we might do or watch on our phones or our computers. And of course, I am referring to pornography. And if we've gotten ourselves into something like that and it becomes an addiction, God be praised that there are ways in which we can make ourselves accountable to others. And there are even Christian agencies on the web that help us to do that. We have ourselves also, as brothers and sisters, to encourage each other. And we need to make use of the communion of the saints. Even such difficult topics need, in the right atmosphere, to be able to be talked about. Because we desire, do we not, to live for the Lord, to trust His blessing, and to understand that, yes, there is a gift that God has given. And as much as Satan might try to ruin it, it is a beautiful gift that God has given in the bond of marriage. And although we are sinful, what is the gospel all about? It is about the gift of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Yes, it is Jesus that in the Sermon on the Mount really points out how deep God's law goes. So deep that there's none of us that could say, well, with that commandment, I am completely good. But it's the same Lord Jesus Christ that offered Himself on the cross to pay for our sins, to pay for our guilt, so that we can stand before God reconciled through His free gift. And when we realize that, what it cost the Lord Jesus Christ, that too inspires us to really work at following Him, because He's promised us the gift of His Holy Spirit, whereby indeed our bodies are transformed into temples of the Lord, and we are given that desire to truly follow God in thankfulness. And if we follow Him in thankfulness, there's a message here too for those that are married or have even been married for quite some years. We realize that God has given a beautiful gift for marriage. And we also realize, as sinful people, the need to keep that gift truly alive. That it's not just something that gives a momentary pleasure, but an intimacy bounded by love. And I say to the men who are married or even have been married for multiple years, never stop wooing your wife. That is your charge. And women, remember too that in this intimacy we are seeking to enjoy together that gift with your husband. Be attractive to your husband. And let that intimacy be something in which God can be praised and be given thanks for. And may indeed, with respect to all the gifts that God gives us in this life, we be people who always have His praise and the thanks to His name on our lips. Amen. Let's sing together from Psalm 51, verse 4. Thanks. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for the many gifts that you shower upon us, but also for the gift of marriage and intimacy. You have created us as social beings. And Lord, we thank you also primarily for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ. But also in pondering this subject, we are aware all the more of our own sinful heart. And we pray, Lord, that you would forgive us our sins and trespasses. But more than that, that you would equip us by your word and spirit, that more and more we would desire to walk that path before you, set out in your law, that we could show you our thankfulness, that we could walk that path that your blessing and that your grace and gracious face would shine upon us. Lord, we pray that you would be with the young people in our congregation as they perhaps seek to find a partner with whom they can go through life, serving you together, encouraging each other mutually. We pray that you would grant hearts that desire to do that in a way that is honoring and glorifying to you, and desirous of receiving your blessing. We pray, Lord, that you would be with the marriages in our congregation. For, Lord, we know and confess how easy it is for the Satan to tempt us and to pull people apart when they ought to be together. And we pray, Lord, grant us your love, patience, humility toward each other, that we may truly seek the best for each other, that we may truly seek in our relationships to follow you and to think of your Son who died on the cross that we might be yours. Lord, give us therefore a forgiving spirit and a spirit that seeks unity and reconciliation. We pray, Lord, that you would be with those among us that require your special presence through whatever difficulties they may be going. For you know us better than we know ourselves. We pray that you would be with the office bearers in the coming week and the home visits that may be brought, that you would grant them the wisdom to be able to come to us as shepherds, shepherds in the name of your Son, the great good shepherd of the sheep. We thank you, Lord, for the pastor and teacher that you have given us, and Reverend Poppy, and we ask that you would also be with him and bless him in his work, that he might week in and week out be able to bring us your holy word, and that that word may be an encouragement and a strength to us. We pray, therefore, that you would also open our eyes to opportunities that you may give us in the coming week to serve you. Opportunities, perhaps, to be able to speak to others about this glorious gospel, whereby we may become reconciled to you before the coming day of wrath. And so enable us, Lord, to be light to the community and salt. But also here, your word may go out boldly. We ask these things humbly. And in the name of your Son, our living Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Your gifts and offerings will now be gratefully received, whereupon we will sing together from hymn 28, the verses 1, 5 and 6. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.